We are in the book of Exodus. If you will turn to Exodus chapter 25, we're going to read verses 10 through 22. We're going to be talking about the Ark of the Covenant today. Exodus, second book in the Bible. Big numbers of the chapters, the little numbers of the verses. So chapter 25, starting with verse 10. God giving directions to Moses, telling him about how he wants the tabernacle to be built. And this is one of the first things he says to him. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one side and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. May his word live in us. We pray for us. Father, we ask that you be with us this morning as we think about your ark, as we think about your presence in our midst, your treasure of us, your rule over us, that you would change us, radically, radically change us. In your son's name, amen. I don't know how I came across this. It's not that I'm some giant Bible scholar, because I'm not, but somehow I stumbled upon this. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 11 through 16, if you were to turn there and look, you'd find this story of Mary Magdalene going to the tomb of Jesus. If you've ever read the New Testament yet and you've heard about Jesus, spoiler alert, he dies, and then he's put in a tomb and is raised again. But he goes there, she goes there to visit the tomb on the third day, and 2 things are interesting about it. I'm not sure why I was came across this, but I just did. One is a picture, and one is an encounter. You've just heard the description in Exodus about the Ark of the Covenant. And in Exodus 25, it mentions the lid of the ark, and it's often referred to as the mercy seat. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But I want you to draw your attention to 2 things about the mercy seat and about this scene in the tomb of Jesus. In the mercy seat, you've got these 2 angels, these 2 cherubim, the angelic beings, one on one end of the mercy seat, one on the other end. And God describes the mercy seat in verse 22 as a place that he will meet us. He goes, this is the reason why I want you to have it, because this is where I'm going to meet you. Now, the picture in John is, if you go there, you'll find that Mary walks into the tomb and she looks, and there's the slab that Jesus had been laying upon. And on one end is an angel, and on the other end is an angel. And she's like, well, you know, where is he? And they're like, well, he's not here. And she goes outside, and lo and behold, there is Jesus meeting her in the flesh, the resurrected Christ. Now, religious people do a lot of kooky things with stuff. I mean, they see Jesus in pieces of bread or Mary on a splotch on a wall or, you know, something like that. Sometimes we over-spiritualize stuff. Sometimes we under-spiritualize stuff. But you got Moses writing this, I don't know, 1,500 years before John is writing his thing. Moses saw the ark being constructed. John never saw it. Because it had been taken away, it had been, you know, taken into captivity by probably the Babylonians, and you know, he'd never seen it because it was in a warehouse in Washington D.C. somewhere. But they both knew about the mercy seat. One knew the shadow of it, and the other, John, knew the reality of it. I mean, it's like realizing when you're in reading the Lord of the Rings trilogy, you start realizing that I have to always mess up his name, Aragorn. You realize, oh, he is the king. He's the king of all of Middle Earth. Or you figure out, oh, Clark Kent actually is Superman. At this point, you realize that the Old Testament is the New Testament in disguise, that Jesus has always been there. And the same could be said of your life. God has always been there, even in the ugly parts. And my hope for me and for you is that we would see that more and more, and that we would be like Mary and cry out, "Teacher, I want to cling to you." And Jesus says, "Not quite yet, but it'll happen." So I want to look at four things today in this text. I want us to see the presence of God, and the throne of God, and the treasure of God, and the mercy seat of God. The first thing is the presence of God. That's the stuff I talked about last week. Everybody longs for it. This is what we want. We want God to be in our midst. We want other people to be in our midst. Nobody really wants to be all by themselves. We desire God's presence because that's what we were meant for. And God's desire and his mission and his vision is to meet his people. That's what he said. He goes, "I want to be with you, and I'm constructing all these things so that I can be." And all you have to do is look at the Bible. I mean, whether it's the Garden of Eden or whether it's even Cain. When Cain is in his rebellion, and God's like, "Why are you doing this? I'm here. Don't get all messed up with your anger." Or it's Noah, or it's the Tower of Babel, or it's Abraham, or it's Isaac, or it's Jacob, or it's Joseph, or it's Moses, or it's the book of Joshua, or the book of Judges, or all through the Psalms, or all the prophetic books. Every book in the Bible, without fail, is about God desiring to be with his people, and they desiring to be with him. And what's interesting about that is that the eternal God is not constrained by time and space. He's everywhere, right? He's omnipresent. He knows everything. He's all powerful, all knowledge, all of these things. But he says, "I'm going to confine myself to this box." You know, this 3.5-foot box. We try and put God in a box and to constrain him to say what he can and can't do. And he bows the heavens and comes down so that we can experience his presence. Now, why would he do that? He only has two reasons. He likes glory, and that's defined as real reality, and love. What if you told your wife, or your kids, or your friends, or this church, or people in your extended family, that all you wanted was to be in their presence because it gave you reality to your life and because your love for them constrained you to be with them? I actually heard that last night at our community group. Not in those exact words, but I heard somebody say, "That's what I want. My joy is to be in the midst of God's people so that I can see real reality and experience love and extend it to you." All right, let me give you a few aspects of his presence that are worked out here in the description of the Ark of the Covenant. So you can kind of follow along. I'm not going to go verse by verse, but you can follow along. It's special. God's presence is special, and so he says, "Hey, look, gold is a big deal to you, so why don't we do that? Why don't we cover the whole thing in gold?" we'll work it out, and we'll put gold inside and outside. But I also want you to know that my presence is holy. So make sure that those gold poles made out of acacia wood are put through the rings, and you carry it that way. Because I got rules for how I want to be in your presence. Let's make it beautiful. Let's just don't make it, just a normal box, but the hammered gold and the work that is put into it. Let's make it purposeful. Let's put God's word inside the box. Let's have, and later on you're going to have other things that are inside the box. You've got God's word, the tablets that the law were written on. Later they put a jar of manna in there, and then later they put in this stick that Aaron had, and I'll talk about that later. He goes, you know what? I want you to put rings on it, on the base of it, because I want you to make it look like a throne chair. So let's make my presence be kingly. But also, you know what? Even though I'm the king, I still reside in heaven. So it is a throne on one hand, but it's also my footstool. Because I want you to know that I'm with you, but I'm also above you. And lastly, let's make sure that you talk about my presence in very specific terms about mercy. So let's make sure that the lid of the box has this thing called the mercy seat. Now think about that in terms of this is what the presence of God is like. Well, what about the presence of Jesus? When he shows up, hundreds of years later, he's special too. He's born of a virgin. He's both 100% man and 100% God. He is a gift to us. He's holy. From the announcement of his birth with the angels and that appeared to both Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and the wise men and all this stuff, from his announcement to his life that is lived, you find out this man is a holy man. He's beautiful. Everything that he does in life is beautiful. He's taking care of the poor. He's reaching out to the unlovely. Everything about him is beautiful in that sense. He's purposeful. He's always talking about God's word. He's always providing for people. And he's always showing forth God's power. God's rule is a part of the presence of Jesus because he shows, whenever he's around folks, he's enacting miracles. And his biggest power, his biggest rule is shown forth in the fact that he rises again from the dead. He's sovereign. He came down from heaven, then he went back, and then he says he is coming again. And then the presence of Jesus is, you see it in his mercy, both in the cross and in the empty tomb. So that's what the presence of God looks like. The second thing I want you to see is the throne of God. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. We can get back to that at some other point. The ark was constructed to look like ancient Near Eastern throne chairs, where they would carry the king of the day through the streets. Maybe it was the queen too; it didn't matter. But they put the thing on their shoulders and they would carry him, so he would be above, so people could see him. The tabernacle was to mimic the throne room of God and of heaven. So that he says, "This is what I'm trying to do. We're trying to get back to the point where heaven and earth can coexist together." But he goes, it's also the footstool. I want you to realize that, yes, I'm in charge. Yes, this is the throne. Yes, this is a kingly thing. But heaven and earth haven't merged together yet. So what you've got is you've got a box that represents a throne. That means a throne needs a king. And a king needs a kingdom. And kingdoms have rules and subjects and ways of life and an ethic about them. They have a purpose, and all of it is showing us and showing the Israelites that God is at the center of this kingdom. And he says, and I want you to see what type of God this is. It's a God that's present with you. It's a God that's holy. It's a God that's sovereign. It's a God that's merciful. And most thrones in the ancient Near East, and maybe even today, are not where the king meets his people. You rarely, if you don't get into the throne room, that's held for just very special people. But he says, no, I'm building this throne so that I can meet with you so that I can extend mercy to you. And most thrones don't get bloodied by sacrifices, because that's what's going to happen to the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to be killing goats and rams, and they're going to splatter the blood on the Ark to signify atonement. Most thrones don't get that. And certainly most thrones don't get splattered with the blood of the king's own son. So it's a really special throne. It was and it is different. Third thing, the treasure of God. Eventually, I said three items are going to be inside this box. You're going to have the Word of God, the tablets that Moses had done up on Mount Sinai, that God had written with his own finger. You've got the law, you've got the Book of the Covenant, all those things, they're put in there. And then they make a gold jar and they put manna, which was the heavenly food that was provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness. And at some point, people were trying to figure out who's going to be the priestly, the mouthpieces of God. And everybody, all the different tribes felt like that they had claim to this. And so God set up this system. He said, okay, have a representative from each one of the tribes. Bring a stick. All right, and we're going to put it in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. And then you'll know who gets chosen to be my representative. And it's going to be, the tribe of Levi. And the way you know it is, all the other sticks don't do anything, but Aaron's stick starts to bloom. Gets buds and leaves on it, and probably it has some fruit, probably almonds or something like that. I mean, that would be like us if we decided, we're in the process of choosing elders and deacons and things of that nature. If we said, okay, everybody who wants to be an elder or deacon, I need your leather wallet, and we're going to put it in the bag that we keep the communion stuff in. And we'll see who gets to be chosen as an officer, as a representative of the people. And we put it in the communion bag, and we come back next week, and everybody else's wallets are just fine, but some lucky guy's wallet has sprouted ears and a tail. I mean, that's how crazy it was, because you put a stick in there, and this is what happens. And it's interesting that the throne of God, the mercy seat that where sins are atoned for, is also God's treasure chest. Now, you put stuff in a treasure chest that you value, right? Otherwise, why would you call it a treasure chest? And the things that God values in his treasure chest are his word and his provision and his choice of rule, his choice of his representatives, of how he is going to let people be ruled. It's interesting. These are the things, conversely, that the Israelites and you and I don't value. He values his word. We really don't. He values his provisions for his people. We're constantly complaining that there ain't enough. He values his rule and his choice. And we're like, we'd actually prefer to have our rule and our choice involved here. He says, but these are the things that I value. This is the treasure chest. Now, maybe one of the hardest things for Christians to understand, people who call themselves believers, is to value what God values. All right? That's to be sure. But maybe harder than that is to value what those around you or close to you, I don't know if they're close to you or not, it doesn't matter, but to value what they value. I think this is what Paul was getting at in Philippians 2 when he says, consider others better than yourself. Take into account what they value and make that your treasure. Have Jesus' mind about this. Value others better than yourselves. Let me put it this way. Everybody in here thinks that the treasure in your metaphorical treasure box, we're not talking about a real treasure box here, in your metaphorical, emotional, whatever, treasure box, you think it is better than anybody else's. Otherwise, you wouldn't treasure it, right? You're just like, this is my treasure. It's more valuable than everybody else's. So a father may value integrity. But he may have a child who displays a lack or even disdain for integrity. But yet that child values fatherly acceptance regardless of his integrity. And we're supposed to value other people's values. That's impossible. You got a spouse. Let's say it's a husband. And he values recognition for his efforts. I know that's hard to believe that there would be a husband out there that values that. But just, you know, work with me in the imaginary realm. You got a husband that values recognition for his efforts. And you have a wife that values him having better efforts. How are they supposed to value one another's stuff? It's impossible. Yet, we have verses like Paul saying, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He valued what we valued, life. But it could only be truly valued if he gave up his life. He died so that we might live. And he didn't die expecting, hey, I'm going to pull the greatest reverse psychology trick on these people of mine. Because what will happen is I'll die for them, and then they'll recognize that, and then I'll get to put my treasure back in my treasure box. I'll get to treasure the thing that I actually treasure. No, no, no. He sells everything for the pearl of great price. And that pearl is you. The absolute common and most difficult thing a believer has to do every damn day of their lives is to die to themselves. You have to sell everything that you have for the thing that your neighbor, your child, your wife, your good-for-nothing husband, I don't care who it is, you have to sell everything for what they value. I absolutely hate the pain in my life. But by God's grace, it constantly points me to the love that Jesus has for me and that he has for you. Moses later in Deuteronomy put it this way, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, he says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, he values you. He says, I'm more than willing to sell everything that I have so that you can have value. And he asks us to do the same. Last thing, the mercy seat. The long and the short of the language is that the Hebrew for the word mercy gets translated into Greek, into Latin. Eventually, that's where we get our word propitiation, which you heard said three times today in readings. So that the presence and the throne and the treasure of God winds up also being the representation of the reality that God desires and plans and enacts mercy towards his treasured possession. He says, I want you to make sure that that lid speaks of mercy. And he goes, this is the place where I'm going to instruct the people that the wrath that I have for their sin will be turned away. He says, I'm going to be present there. I'm going to be present in your worship. But I'm not going to be present there to judge you. I'm going to be present there to save you. So therefore, Jesus, as is later said, is our mercy seat. It's to him that we point. It's to him that we plead for forgiveness. So that, and remember, the tabernacle is a picture of the courtroom of heaven. And the courtroom of heaven has the accuser, the district attorney, Satan. And he is standing before the judge who is on his throne, enthroned above the mercy seat, and he's saying, you got all these, he's listing off all the accusations. Oh, they didn't love well, and they did all these horrible things, and they didn't listen to Dave Ramsey, and they wore horrible clothes, and they did awful things, and they were drunkards, and revilers, and they were idolaters, and they were adulterers, and they were all of these things. And then you have in that same courtroom your advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, who stands up and he points to the mercy seat and he says, my blood is on that seat. Therefore, you must declare them not guilty. This is probably why the ark gets mentioned first. It's weird that you would talk about a piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies that only one person is going to see once a year. Maybe you might catch a glimpse of it if you're somebody else that you're, but usually one person is going to see it once a year. And he says, but this is why it's so important. Because in it, what it represents is the very heart of the good news. His presence, his role, his treasure, his mercy. All right, let's close with the corporate prayer of response. We've got it written for you there on page 7.